and they'd go to their big bay window and they'd look out to where the sun was rising in the hope and expectation that they would see when Jesus returned. He would come with the rising sun, they believed, and they started their day with this sense of expectation, looking to the horizon for Jesus to appear. And I was kind of reminded of that, of when that scene in Acts, when Jesus ascends. If you read the end of the book of Luke, there's even a funnier way of that. He frames it. He says that as Jesus was blessing them, he was taken up into the clouds, which I thought was just so fascinating. You know, may the Lord bless you and keep you amazing, as he disappears into the heavens. And of course, in Acts, they're standing there looking up going, and the angels have to come and say, what are you guys looking for? He told you to go to Jerusalem, you know. And it was a little bit like that for me when I heard them. Because it's a sweet thing and it's a lovely thing to have that anticipation of Christ's return. And I'm pretty sure they didn't spend all their day standing at the bay window looking for Jesus, because that would totally be a waste of their time. But we can get caught up, can't we, in looking somewhere for Jesus, somewhere for the Spirit that might not be where he is. Like, he moves on and we sort of stay stuck with our eyes to the clouds. And I loved what Mark shared last Sunday. It takes the Father to call us, doesn't it? That even though they saw Jesus in person, not everyone recognized him. The Father had to reveal via spiritual revelation that this is the Son, this is the Messiah they're waiting for. And I spoke some weeks back about Jesus, who is the incarnate one, even now through his Spirit, present in our daily lives, and how hard that simple truth is to take hold of. We still seem to be stuck with our eyes to the clouds going, where are you, Jesus? It's a hard thing, and it takes a spiritual revelation to see the Jesus present in our lives. And as Mark spoke last week about the Father who draws us, this Sunday, of course, it makes sense to talk about the Spirit who draws us to Jesus. And I want to start in a slightly odd place. This is out of the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And Jesus has gone to a festival of lights, almost by secret, actually. And he stands up and it says, on the last and most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. He said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. We can see, obviously, in this text that this is anticipating the day of Pentecost, isn't it? When the Spirit is given. But it does pose this really interesting question I think it's worth having a look at initially. What does it mean that the Spirit had not yet been given? What was the Spirit doing all this time? Was he playing PlayStation, waiting for Jesus to do his work so he could come tag team style and come down and start working? We know that's not the case. We know the Spirit has been extremely busy all the way throughout the story of Scripture. We read in Exodus, the Spirit empowered and enabled craftsmen who built the tabernacle. We know that he was on Moses himself. We know, in fact, it says of the judge Gideon that he put on Gideon like a man puts on a glove, the Spirit of God in Gideon. We read of Saul, who gets caught up with this traveling band of prophets, and the Spirit captures him, and he begins to prophesy and dance along with them too. By what power but the Spirit of God? We read that all of Scripture is in fact inspired, breathed in by God's Spirit, meaning surely that everyone who had a hand in crafting this work was inspired by the Spirit. So how can John write, the Spirit had not yet been given? It's all about that qualifier, isn't it? Because Jesus had not yet been glorified. That idea of waiting for something, the glorification of Jesus, we know that's pointing to the cross, right? That the pinnacle of his mission and ministry is the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, which is what we read this morning, and of course his return to the throne of God to rule, glorified, as the beautiful hymn in Philippians 2 says, because he went through those things, because he was in obedience, suffered even to the point of death on a cross, the Father has given him the name above all names. The name that by all will confess as Lord, all knees will bow. That is his glorification. That is what this is talking about. I guess it does beg the question still though, what is the Spirit waiting for? Why is it that Christ's glorification is so necessary that the Spirit, in a sense, has to wait for that to happen before coming to us? So I have an illustration for you. Hopefully this works. Let's say you want to bake a cake. I know that means almost half of you are already out of the picture. But let's imagine that you have decided you want to bake a cake. You get all the necessary ingredients. You even put them into the cake mixer. Your wife shows you how to use it. And you get a cake mix. And it looks like the picture. And you might even get so far as to pour that cake mix into a cake tin. Have you got a cake? What do you need to do next and last? You need to bake it. Yes, look, Steve and Rick both said that. So I'm guessing they bake at home or Steve's watched Jenny. You need to put this tin with all the raw ingredients. Everything is there. All the potential is absolutely there, but it's not yet cake. You need to turn the oven on to 180 degrees for at least 30 minutes and put that cake in to bake. It needs to go through a transforming process, doesn't it? Before it becomes finally and fully complete what it's intended to be, which is a cake. Now, Christ, at the point of the festival, is the Messiah, but also the Messiah in the making. He has not yet become victorious. He has not yet conquered the grave. He has not yet buried our sins. He has not yet been raised from the dead victorious. He is not yet on the throne. And if we get the Spirit of Christ not yet complete, guess what Spirit will be doing in us? Not yet work. The Spirit that comes from the throne of God, that is sent by the Father and the Son, is the Spirit of the victorious Christ. The one who has been through the fires and come through the other side in resurrection life in full glory. And that's the Spirit that we are given. Not a spirit of anticipation. Not a spirit of, I'm hoping one day something good's going to happen, but a spirit of, it has already taken place, I can just trust him. It is a spirit of new creation, of transformation, of death leading to resurrection, ascension, and glorification. Now, if I were to ask you, of that church movement known as Pentecostal, what would you say, in adopting that title, they hoped, what do you think they hoped would characterize their community? Any thoughts? Movement of the Holy Spirit in and through them? Anyone else? Power? Power? Yeah, an emphasis on the Holy Spirit as part of your daily walk. Yep. Right, quite an expressive. Yep. Would you? What sort of expressions would you anticipate? Yeah, right. Yeah. So in being filled with the Spirit, they would expect visible stuff to happen as a result of that. Could be all manner of things, couldn't it? It could be many years ago when I was a young man, they talked about the laughing revival, sort of quite an ecstatic expression that people had if they were touched by the Holy Spirit in a particular way, they just burst out into laughter. I remember that. There was Toronto Blessing. Thank you. Yeah, that's right. That's the one. There's always been signs. I mean, even in Pentecost on the day, there was the sign of the gift of tongues, right? I mean, literally, people who had no idea that they could speak another language because they couldn't until the Holy Spirit gave them the power to speak other languages. And it was this sign, this weird sign, this supernatural sign that caused all the people around them who heard it going, what on earth is going on? So if you adopt the title Pentecostal, you're probably hoping that in your community you will see signs of the Spirit that are supernatural, right? Something that might make you different from a Lions Club. No shade to the Lions Club. But the Lions Club, you'd expect, wouldn't be participating in giving prophecy, speaking in tongues, healing by the power of the Spirit. Those kinds of things you'd think come under the banner of Pentecostal. Would that be fair? Power, as Kevin said. Do you feel Pentecostal enough? I don't think that in saying they are Pentecostal, they are claiming they're the only ones, or anything like that. I think they are just saying, this is what we hope and yearn for in our community. But don't we all hope and yearn to receive the power of God's Spirit in us? It's not unique to them, and they don't claim it to be unique to them. So are we living in the victory of Jesus? Or do we have a tendency to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory? I think that they've got some good things to teach us. I would tend not to emphasize to the degree that they do, but that's their congregation, that's their community, not ours, and that's fine. I think the trouble does tend to be when we emphasize the wrong thing. I mean, are humans good with power? You know, have we proven ourselves trustworthy when it comes to power? What's the old saying? Power corrupts, but absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yeah, it's kind of a daunting thing, surely, not only for God to give humans power, but for those humans also to seek it. And I'm 100% believer that God still performs miracles, that he's still working in powerful ways today. I've prayed probably 3 times this week for healing for 3 different people. I don't think they have been, but I prayed. I still hope. The thing is, though, when we're talking about the power of God, we are talking about the person of the Spirit, aren't we? We're talking about a person, not just sort of raw energy that comes out of a wall socket. We're talking about a person. This person who is power has a purpose, has their own opinions on how that power should be used. This Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ coming on the mission to make Christ-like people. Whatever power works through us, it is not intended to bring glory to us, is it? It is intended to bring glory to Christ. The Spirit always works in the background, bringing glory to the Son and to the Father, not drawing attention to himself. So this mission of the Spirit, why we say the Spirit of Christ, and we're not meaning a different Spirit from the Spirit of God, we're just saying that the Spirit of God has come with the mission of Christ, with the blueprints of Jesus, so that when he comes into our lives, he has a point and a purpose in that. And that is, I've come to transform you. I've come to transform you. And through you, transform others. The witness aspect. And that means the way of the cross, doesn't it? That means the way of the cross. I think the challenge for us is to want the victory without the way that leads to victory. To skip the cross and get straight to the throne. But that's not how the Spirit works, because the blueprint he comes with is Jesus Christ. I have a line here that I wrote, which sounds quite good. The Spirit's fire is not a divine rocket that fires us off to heaven. It's an oven. And in his love and mercy, he's putting us in it to transform us. In short, the most Pentecostal thing about your life, it might not be tongues or miracles or signs and wonders. It might be the way you've endured hardship with Christ-shaped faith. That might be the most Pentecostal experience in your life. Now, there's a guy in Scripture, not Jesus, who is very well acquainted with signs and miracles and wonders. They happened all the time. I'm going to quote from Acts here. God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that he had merely touched were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were expelled. I mean, that's about as weird as it comes when it comes to the supernatural. People following Paul to gather up bits of cloth that he'd dropped. Handkerchiefs. Imagine doing that in COVID days. I've got Paul's handkerchief here. Anyone want to be healed? I think you've got the wrong message. We should be burning that. That is an unusual and extraordinary thing, the kinds of stuff that followed Paul. And yet in his more mature years, not setting any of that aside, he wrote this to the people in Corinth, his second letter. He writes, "We're not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us." And what's he going to say about the expression of this extraordinary power? Is he going to talk about, "I have a hanky here that's going to heal you. I have worn this apron when I baked a cake. It's going to cure you of cancer." No, it's not what he says. This is what he says is the expression of extraordinary power in his life. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction," just do a quick survey of the things that Paul went through and ask yourself, on what scale is beatings, stoned almost to death, shipwrecks, bitten by a poisonous snake, whatever you want to list of Paul's sufferings, at what scale would you say light and momentary afflictions? For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul, who was more familiar than most with the strange powers of the Spirit through him, has come to a point where he's actually far more impressed on what the Spirit has done in him. He has come to see God present and active in his struggles. He has come to feel alive and powerful, even as he is feeling fragile and vulnerable, on the edge and at his limit. This clay jar, so fragile. This is how the Pentecost Spirit is at work in him to produce the miracle of transforming him into the image of Christ. This is the God-approved blueprint. This is what the Spirit of Christ sent at Pentecost is on a mission to accomplish. That what others would call shame, he will call the victory. To the faithful, the fires become the Spirit's oven of transformation. What are you praying for? And how are you praying? How often do we pray to escape situations that God might have placed us in as the oven to transform us? And we asked, get me out of here. Which prayers should God answer? Maybe you can think of times that in your life you've really not wanted to be there. It's been a tough season. And no doubt, being human, you would have said, Lord, can I get out of this? Maybe you can also remember in those times that God did something. Didn't take you from the situation, but he let you know he was in it. That he was present in it. And you knew that it wasn't a mistake. You knew that you weren't overlooked, that God had forgotten you. You knew that you weren't abandoned. You knew in that moment, even though you were going to have to walk through that moment, you would not walk alone. And therefore, it was going to be okay. If, like me, you've had situations where you thought, is that light at the end of the tunnel? And you thought, no, actually, it's just another train. And yet you stand here, you have come here to worship that same God, who you must at times have thought, where are you? Do you think that your faith is evidence the Pentecost Spirit is in you and working in you? I think so. I'm going to still pray that people are healed. But the greatest miracle, surely, is that you and I, who have never seen Jesus with our eyes, you and I who've never touched him, never heard him speak physically to our ears, all the things that people say you need as proof to really trust something, nevertheless, though we haven't heard that, we trust him anyway. Is that not a miracle of God's Spirit at work in you? Are you not already a Pentecostal believer, whether you knew it or not? You don't need to look to the clouds for the Christ to come again. He is with you. He is in you. And he's working all the time. I have a prayer here that I thought we might pray together. I'll put it up because I'm give you a chance to read it. I am not unaware that in praying it, it might be a dangerous prayer. There was a time some years ago, and I was trying to cast my mind back when this was. And my father was preaching, and he felt the unction to encourage or invite people to move into the garden room if people wanted to be prayed and receive more of God. Now, at that point, I couldn't. Our daughter was gravely ill. We were going through absolute hell. And I knew that was what Christ wanted for me. And I couldn't bear the thought of asking Christ for more of that. Right? When you're in the oven, you don't ask, turn up the heat, Lord. You're just content, no hotter. That's about all I could deal with. So if you can't pray the prayer, because at the moment you already feel you're on Christ's cross and you don't want another nail hammered in, fair enough, don't pray the prayer. I get it. And if you read the prayer and you think, I wish, but I really can't pray it honestly, then don't. Let's not fool ourselves, because we're never going to fool God. There's the prayer. I'll give you a moment to read it. It's a dangerous prayer if you pray it honestly. I'm pretty sure God hears some of our prayers and says, that's a bit immature. For your sake, no. Sometimes you pray a prayer and says, I've been waiting for that one. That could be one of those. So if this is your prayer, I invite you to say it along with me. Come, Holy Spirit, burn away what is false, refine what is real, and form in us the likeness of the Son. Teach us to see our trials as your workshop, our weakness as your canvas, our endurance as your miracle. May we be Pentecostal not only in power but in perseverance, not only in signs and wonders but in steadfast love. Come, Spirit of the glorified Christ, transform us. Amen, Lord. Lord, I know that even in being able to pray that prayer that can only come from your Spirit, that would spur and stir in our hearts that we would want to make that effect. We know we're inviting you to do things in us and for us and to us that at times are going to be extremely painful. Excruciating even, for they are cross-like. But all your work in and for us is only for the good. It is only to free us. It is only to see us glorified within the unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you'd wish to do that for us. Amen. Invite a couple of people to bring the communion table.